Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We were last looking at verse 10. Let me just back up to verse 6 and pick up the context. The Corinthians were guilty of a little bit of divisive personality cult. Their values were all messed up, and they were intruding into areas in which they were incompetent. And that has to do with judging the fitness, not morally, not doctrinally, but judging the fitness of the servants of God in matters beyond their competence, and judging things that only God was competent to do. So in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, he talks about the superiority of the Lord's evaluation. They ought to just stand down. That would be the smart thing for them to do, and let the Lord judge between those God had called to be his servants and his stewards, because they are irrelevant. We are scarcely competent to judge ourselves, and the Lord is the only really relevant judge in the first place. Now, he offers some words on target for a proud church off-center. In winding up this section where he's addressed divisions and factionalism in the church, part of that having to do with a bit of personality cult, people choosing between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so forth, the apostle comes back with some sarcasm to try to expose just how off-center they really are. In verses 8 through 10, we have a stance to be shunned. The Corinthians were puffed up like princes, and Paul speaks with sarcasm. He says in verse 9, God has exhibited us apostles, apparently last of all, men condemned to death because we become a spectacle in the world, both the men and angels. Boy, that doesn't seem to be where you are. Here we are. We're fools for Christ's sake, but oh my, you're prudent. You're sophisticated in Christ. We are weak, but you're giving off every indication that you're strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. Where's the battle, he says? Where's the pain and the suffering that belongs to all those who live in Christ Jesus? Where's the shame and humiliation of this vile flesh? Where is it? I don't see it. The sense of need and dependence. Where's the humility? Where's the alienation and estrangement from the world? I'm not getting any of that atmosphere from you. I remember way back in about 1965, I would guess it was. I'd been out of seminary pastoring a church for 2 years, and we would ever once in a while get alumni stuff from the seminary, and various guys had been out a couple of years, and they would write back, and it was kind of one of those where are you and how you doing sort of thing. And guys who had gone out in the ministry and after 2 or 3 years, whatever it was, they were very proud and on a roll, and they were writing back to the seminary, and it all had this tone of, oh, God is amazingly blessing our ministry. We've gone from 0 to 60 in 2 flat seconds, you know, that kind of thing. We held services in such and such a venue, and 70,000 people, I'm exaggerating, you know, came to Christ. You could just see the youthful pride and boasting and all of that. And I remember I saw a letter published in there from a fellow who had graduated from seminary and had gone over to Europe, and he was taking a PhD in one of those British universities. I don't even remember his name, but I sure remember his sentiment, and I thought, how right. He wrote back, and I do not remember the words. I wish I did, but it was all in this vein. Everybody's king. Where's the pain? Where's the suffering? Where's the alienation? Where's the estrangement? Where's the, and all these words weren't in there, but where's the following after Jesus and taking up your cross of humiliation and pain? I don't see that. Where's the brokenness? And that's what Paul is saying about this church. The atmospherics here are not right, as he writes in this sarcastic vein. It was as if they were so advanced in Christian maturity, had been so enriched in the gifts and the endowments of the Spirit of God, or so they thought. They were giving the impression that they had outgrown any further need for contributions and the ministry of God's servants. They were acting as if they no longer needed any mentors, but they had topped out in their Christian maturity. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, waiting and longing for the appearance of Christ. They were not comporting themselves in the world as those despised and dishonored by the world, as those weak and foolish, that is, considered weak and foolish, as were the apostles. But they were coming on and holding forth as those held up as wise, competing for honor and parading their strength. Meanwhile, the apostle and his associates and other apostles were enduring hunger and thirst and lack of clothing. There's cognitive dissonance here, square pegs and round holes. They were undergoing all forms of persecution, from rough treatment to verbal abuse and at times homelessness. And Paul is asking, tell me, how is it that the apostles are treated like scumbags? We're treated like dirt balls. We're treated like bird droppings. And you Corinthians are escaping all the stigma of the cross and jockeying for positions of honor and vying with one another for glory and for dignity, as if everybody was settling into his final inheritance and everyone was fighting for every scrap that was his. Paul is saying, why is there no sense of need, no sense of battle, no sense of jeopardy from the evil one, no weariness with the flesh and with the darkness of this world? Why is it that there's no longing for heaven and for a closer walk with God? Boy, does this sound like an American suburban megachurch. Oh, my goodness. Doesn't have to be a megachurch. It can be a mini church. It's the same thing. But it just sounds so American. So smug, so self-satisfied, so Laodicean. Why is there no sense of alienation from the world? Why is it that I don't get from you any sense of its rejection, no sense of humiliation in the weakness of this flesh? There's no sense of the futility and the worthlessness of the petty things this world is concerned about. Why is there so little unhappiness with this world? How can you be so smug, so satisfied, so content, living like kings and power players? Perfectly at home with where you are and in the state of your world. You ought to know that something is terribly out of whack when you have nothing better to do than sit back, be happy, be cool, enjoy life, eat the fat of the land, and live like kings, when your father in the faith and the other apostles are being treated like dogs, made sport of by the world, treated like condemned men, treated like the outhouse of civilization. Folks, there's something wrong here. The apostle says, here's a rough quote from H.A. Ironside. I have interpolated a little bit, with all respect to Ironside, just to make a little more clarity. I quote, when people are not profiting by the ministry that God has given them, Ironside said, you can be sure that it is because of low spiritual condition. Why, these Corinthians were settling down to enjoy the benefits of the gospel, the forgiveness of their sins, the presence and provisions of the Spirit, fellowship with God, and the expectation of eternal life. But they were doing it without the self-denial that should go with it, Ironside said, and they were making themselves comfortable in the world. Oh, it sounds so American, so suburban. They wanted to be saved in the world, but not withdraw from it. Man, these people are right up to date with us. They took great pride in knowing God, but they showed no passion for walking with God. Ironside continues, they received the good things that God's servants brought to them. They congratulated themselves on the fact that they were saved and going to heaven, and then settled down to enjoy the world, and I add, and to act like superior beings in it, proud to be above it, yet wanting the approval of it, and accountable to and dependent on nobody in it. You're reigning like kings now, before the time. We shall reign by and by, but the reigning time has not yet come. This is the suffering time. This is the time of our humiliation and our tribulation and our weakness. Then Ironside continues, this is the time when we show our loyalty to Christ by our identification with Him in His rejection, not in magnifying ourselves and seeking honors from various other Christians and institutions, and vying with one another for distinction and acting superior? But that's what was going on. That's what this passage is all about. Paul goes on to show the difference between their status and the apostles, and it ought to be the apostles' status that they are reflecting. So he talks to them about a reality to be embraced in verses 11 through 13. Look, people, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. He's not complaining, but he's saying, we've got square pegs and round holes here. What we're going through and the life you're trying to live are two different things. We are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. And we are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. He's talking about the apostles, their mentors, their teachers. But we've become like the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. He's saying, now's the time, look at us, for suffering at the hands of the world, not strutting around in it, and not strutting around like peacocks in the churches before one another. Now's the time for great dependence on our grace resources. This is not the time in this world for showing our independence. Now's the time to fear the flesh and its weakness, not pander to the weaknesses of the flesh. The apostles are getting hammered 7 ways from Sunday. He's telling them, hey, this is not an anomaly. This is not an irregularity. This is Christian reality. So where are you? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:2. He said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. So why don't you get in the game? God has put us on exhibit before the world for a spectacle of derision, but you seem to think it's God's calling to be admired by the world. We apostles have resolved to be willing to be regarded, if necessary, as fools for Christ's sake, but you're determined to sustain an image of being sophisticated and wise. Oh, man, this sounds so suburban. We are willing for Christ's sake to appear weak in the eyes of the world, but your pride won't settle for being seen as any less than strong. You consider yourselves distinguished. You love honors. But our ministry for Christ denies us the celebrity and the honor that you so covet. Get over it. How do you explain this soft and easy and comfortable accommodation to the world and its values when things are so different with us, your mentors, your teachers? Paul is saying, you know nothing whatever about any of that. You've not tasted this cup of suffering and humiliation. Does it occur to you that you were on the wrong page, that maybe you're not in touch with Christian reality here? If you never get burnt for Christ, then maybe your wood is wet. If lightning never strikes you as a Christian, then maybe your Christian life is not elevated enough to draw it. If the world does not try to knock you down, hey, folks, maybe it is because you're not in its way. So in verses 14 through 17, he gives them a model to be imitated. Folks, I'm not writing these things to shame you. That tells us he was speaking sarcastically. I'm not trying to shame you or humiliate you, but I am trying to get across a message. I'm trying to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For the fact is, in Christ, I became your father through the gospel. I fathered you in the faith in Christ. So as your father in the faith, I'm exhorting you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Let's talk about that for a minute. Paul simply felt that his approach to the Christian life was both sincere and sound. He felt, rightly, that anyone who would follow his example of sincerity, purity, would follow his teaching, would walk in his holy ways, would grow in Christ, would be strengthened in Christ, and advance to the full assurance of faith and Christian maturity. That's the kind of model we should all aspire to be for others. That is the kind of model, hear me, we can be. Listen, I do believe that if anyone believes from the heart what I believe, I do believe if anyone thinks the way I think, I do believe that if anyone walks in my steps, he will not be any more perfect than I am, but I do believe he will grow and mature in Christ and be light and salt in the world. Paul put his pants on one leg at a time just as we do. And he said to these people, look, I fathered you in the faith. Now, get on board. Look at how I walk. Look at what I believe. Look at how I feel. And if you walk in my ways, in those ways, you will grow and you will mature and you will become what you ought to be. He didn't mean perfect. He was not perfect. He was inspired by the Spirit of God in his teachings. But there's only one perfect person. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. All the rest of us are people, by grace, saved through faith. We're all in this flesh. Paul was not being haughty. Paul was not being proud or pompous here. He was just saying, look, Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. And that's what I'm doing. And that's what you need to do. And you need to get out of these modes that you're in. And folks, let me say once again that you and I have to look at the example of the apostles, and it was not just Paul, and we have to get our eyes fixed on that frame of experience that he's talking about and say, do I know anything about that? There are a lot of people in our churches who really don't. There are people who have the sense that God is their cosmic valet, that God should be ordering up for their lives all the good experience and all the American dream that they ask for. They are not in this world to give up their lives. They're in this world to gain their lives. And the Lord Jesus Christ told us something about that. Those that lose their lives, they'll be the one that will save it, and those that save their lives, they'll be the one to lose it. There's just a lot of falseness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is where we are. We're following after Christ, and our experience looks something like this, and here's yours. You're so smug. You're so proud. You're out there vying for honors. You're out there competing with one another for distinction. Man, I see so much of that in the life of the church, and it's kind of sick. You see pastors, shepherds competing for celebrity. It just kind of makes you ill. You can't imagine the Lord Jesus and his disciples being in that mode. There's such a disjunction between the two. It looks like we would catch it. That's why the Bible, though written centuries ago, to people who spoke another language and lived in another culture, but we find people are people wherever you go. Even redeemed people are redeemed people with all their warts from generation to generation. So as we look at the Corinthians, we're looking at ourselves virtually in a mirror. Well, in verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about a distinction to be made. Now, he tells them, striking a very personal note, some of you have become arrogant, as though puffed up, as though I'm not coming to you, not going to make a personal visit. Well, breaking news, I will come to you soon, but he modifies that assertion, if the Lord wills, and so must we all. I'm going to do it. That's my plan. That's intention. But all of my intentions are subordinated to this condition, if the Lord wills. And provided the Lord wills, I will find out when I arrive on scene, not the proud words of those who are arrogant, but their power, their spiritual power. For the kingdom of God, the sphere where God rules, does not consist in a torrent of proud words, but it consists in the power of the Spirit. So have it your way. What is your desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and with the spirit of gentleness? You decide. By power, Paul did not have in mind a miracle test. Just dismiss that. That's not what is involved. The contrast is between speech and spiritual power. The first place and most important exhibition and venue of the power of God in the Christian experience is, get this, in changed behavior. I remember when my father-in-law came to Christ, I think Roy was 47 or 48. I've never seen such a flip, such a transformation in one individual in all of my years, and I've seen a lot. Power is seen in a life that was once in darkness, now lived according to light and according to the Spirit. When Paul comes to Corinth to inspect the situation, he's not coming to measure their IQs. He's not coming to hold debating contests and see who is rhetorically the most forceful. What counts with God and with him as God's servant is the fruit of the Spirit. He's not coming to take measure of the procession of words and human wisdom. You know where the kingdom or the rule of God is, wherever you see the work of God. The work of God centers on the character, not the brain. Not to say it doesn't affect the brain, but it's the character where the imprint of Christ is seen. The Christian life is not talk. It's a godly walk. It is the presence and power of the Spirit of God. And the test of the presence of God is, I say, not in the talk, but in the walk. In the walk, we see the power of the resurrection. In the walk, we see new life. Not reformation, but transformation. So if you want to examine a Christian, check out the walk. It is not their eloquence that proves anything, but their character. It's not their rhetoric, but their righteousness. So, in verse 21, he gives them a choice they must ponder. The apostle could visit them as an agent of divine discipline or an agent of divine love and kindness. The choice depended upon their obstinacy. Now notice here, Calvin says, what pattern of behavior a good pastor must follow. For he must be spontaneously disposed to gentleness in order to draw people to Christ, rather than drag them forcibly. That never works, I had. Calvin continues, he ought to maintain this gentleness as far as he possibly can, and not descend into severity unless he's forced to do so. But when there is a need for it, still quoting Calvin, the pastor must not spare the rod, for, while those who are teachable and willing must be treated gently, there's a need for hardness in dealing with the obstinate and insolent. And we will find both, I add, in the life of the church. And sometimes it's one touch and sometimes it's another. And Calvin continues, and we see that the Word of God does not contain doctrine and nothing else, but also sharp reproofs which are scattered through the Word. And they're there in order to supply pastors with a rod. Not our rod, but God's rod, the rod of God's Word. For it often comes about through the obstinacy of the people, still Calvin, that pastors, who are naturally very gentle, I might disagree with him there, some of us are not naturally very gentle. We were born lions sometimes, and God has to gentle us down and make us lambs. But it so happens, comes about, he says, through the obstinacy of people, that pastors are forced to assume another role, as it were, by acting rigorously or sternly. And that is what the apostle is telling them. Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And in context, with love, he means coming to them with brotherly affection and the gentleness appropriate to that affection. Just like raising children, you love them, you care for them. They mean everything in the world to you. But sometimes their spirit is obstinate and rebellious, and that calls for the rod. That's a metaphor, not necessarily a literal rod, but it calls for appropriate discipline, appropriate severity in order to correct that which is wrong. Today we have a phrase for it, tough love, and sometimes that's what's needed. But Paul would prefer not to come in a disciplinary mode, not to have to go there. But he would like them to amend their spirit and get in line with Christian practice and principle. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.